last several weeks. As you find your place in Galatians chapter 5, I want you to join with me in standing at the honor of reading God's word this morning. We're going to place our attention on verse 16 and work our way to verse 23. Galatians 5, verse 16. Hear now the word of our living God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Let us pray. Father God, here we are. We are your people gathered here on the Lord's Day. Father God, we're here to worship and serve you. We're here to proclaim the word that you have revealed to us. Bless your word as it goes out. It will not come back void. It will accomplish the very thing that you have ordained it to do. Do your work now, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before I jump right into the meat of my message, I kind of wanted to fill you in on the origin of how this message came to be. Several weeks ago, I was actually tapped by Pastor Chris to fill in for one of the weeks that he would be away. So we met for lunch a few weeks ago to kind of discuss where we would be at in Galatians, so I would know where we were going to be preaching from. And during that meeting, it was very productive. And originally the game plan was to have me come up here and speak about the war going on between the flesh and the spirit. And to do that, I was going to use Romans 7. And I was really excited. I was getting really excited and edified. Anytime for a sermon, I can run to Romans. I was like, this is fantastic. Romans 7 is deep and rich in theology. It's actually a controversial chapter. A lot of commentators are mixed on who Paul is describing there. And I was thinking, man, this would be really fun to dig through. And at the end, in the close of that very edifying meeting, Pastor Chris happened just to look at his schedule once more. And he said, wait a second, I'm actually not going to be gone that week. I'll be preaching that one. I need you the following week. And I said, huh, well, what are we going to be preaching on then? And he said, I thought it would be cool, really edifying for the church, if we took the fruit of the Spirit and we just owned in on each one of these elements. So for you, why don't you take the first? You should take love. I got to be honest with you. And I say this to my shame. I wasn't excited for that sermon. In fact, I even thought to myself, I didn't say this to Pastor Chris, but I'll tell you. I thought, I ain't the one for that sermon. You don't want me preaching on that one. In fact, why don't we go down the hall, knock on some doors, and look for Josh, see what he's got going on that week. Like I said, I say that to my shame. Shame on me for thinking that. I say all that to say this. I now thank God that in his providence, this was the message I was to preach, not the Romans 7 message. This was what I had to preach. Because in order for me to put this together, to preach to you this morning, I first had to preach this to myself. And I've been preaching it to myself for the last 2 weeks. And if I'm honest with you, my soul needed to hear this. I needed to be reminded of love and the supremacy and the priority of love in the believer. As I began my studies, I was very overwhelmed with conviction. And it didn't just stop there. I wasn't just convicted and cut to my heart. I was also edified and filled with hope. Thus, my prayer for this morning is that you too will be challenged that you too will be edified, that you will be filled with hope, and that we all here abound in love. Let us recall all scriptures breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that all of us here this morning will be complete and equipped for every good work. That's my prayer moving forward. And as we begin this message, we set it up in our text on love. There are a few things I want you to see. The first is I want you to see the complete supremacy and the necessity of love in the life of a believer. It's rightly been said, love is not one virtue among a list of virtues, but it's the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian. Secondly, I want us to see this morning what exactly this love is that's being produced by the Spirit. You see, love in our contemporary setting, in our language, it's quite an ambiguous word, and it can be used to convey a variety of different meanings. Case in point, I may say that I love pizza. And in the same breath, I can say, I love my wife. Now, we see it's the same term we use there, but clearly there's a difference, or there ought to be a difference, in how that love is being conveyed in those sentences. And I want us to focus this morning on how God, through His Word, defines this love. And even more, I want us to see, through the Word, how God demonstrates His love throughout Scripture to us. Therefore, I want us to be very clear on what this love that the product of the Spirit's work in us is. Then we're going to turn our attention. We're going to look at how this love is being produced in us. And it's at this point that I need to take great caution. You see, very easily when preaching the fruit of the Spirit, this can turn into very quickly a do more, try harder sermon. My greatest fear in preparation for this message was that I would not convey that to you. If at the end and close of this message, if I chase you down in the parking lot and I say, hey, what did you get from what you were taught this morning? And if your response to me is, you need to be more loving, then I failed utterly. I missed my target. I ought never be invited back here to preach. Because that means I preached moralism and legalism. That's exactly antithetical to the gospel that Paul preached here in Galatians. But the same flip side of that coin, I don't want you to come away with this attitude. I want you to be very careful in how you listen and receive this message. I don't want you to adopt this mindset of just let go and let God. I don't want you to leave here completely unchallenged, unchanged, and just think, well, God's got to do His work. In the meantime, I'll continue to live how I live, think how I think. Let God do His work. See, that's almost kind of an antinomian approach. Kind of, it doesn't really matter. So we need to be careful that we don't run off on either side of the road there. I pray through the Lord's grace that we won't. We will not leave away with that mentality. And lastly, what I wanted to do is move us at the close of this message into an understanding of why. Why is the Spirit producing this love in us? It's at this point that I want you to see the complete power. The power that this divine love that's being produced in the believer, that it has when it's on full display for the world to see. So that's the trajectory. That's where we're headed there this morning. And I pray, as I said before, that we will all come away challenged and edified, filled with hope in our study. Before we just delve right into love and the fruit of the Spirit, I kind of want to take a few moments here as a way of review for our overall passage that we've been looking at last week and beginning in verse 16 to 23. I want that to kind of provide us a foundation point for which then we're going to dive into the aspect of love from. What I want to first call your attention to is the choice of the word fruit there in verse 22. We see here a clear juxtaposition taking place between the works of the flesh mentioned in verse 19 and the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. The choice of the use of the word fruit as opposed to work is due to the conception that the Christian experience is the product of a new and divine life. And this life is then implanted into the believer. This is the direct product of the Spirit. It's not the works of the Christian. It's not the labors of the Christian's efforts. Rather, it's clearly the fruit being produced by the Spirit in the Christian. It's also important to point out that our text is making explicit that the work of the Spirit is more than just simply mortifying the flesh or putting to death the sin that's in our lives. The Spirit's role in killing the indwelling sin in the believer certainly is vital and essential. It's necessary. But I want you to also take note that the Spirit is not just limited to those functions alone. Verse 22 makes clear, the Spirit imparts true life into the believer. To make it more clear by way of illustration, you see, the Spirit's not just acting sort of as spiritual Roundup. We think of Roundup, we spray it on grass and weeds. It leaves it dead and completely scorched. The Spirit doesn't just leave our lives dead and completely scorched. Rather, He uproots that deadness to allow and bring forth this deep green grass that's pleasing to the eye. That's what the Spirit's doing in our life. Killing that sin, but also bringing forth this beautiful, pleasing life to our Father. I want to call your attention also that in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is in the singular. The verse tells us the fruit of the Spirit is. It's not the fruits of the Spirit are. The word fruit here is in the singular. Now, it's important to understand that these nine different elements of the fruit are as one. We don't create this unnatural divide and separate them. I don't want you to adopt this view that the fruit is like spiritual gifts, where one person has these sets of gifts for service to the Lord, and another Christian may be endowed with additional set of gifts. You see, this fruit is true of all believers. The Holy Spirit's not producing in us a lopsided lives, right? He's not producing a Christian that really abounds in love, but man, he has no self-control whatsoever, and vice versa. We don't have a Christian who's just really gentle, but he can't love anything or anyone. That's not the case here. The Spirit's bringing forth all of this fruit that is evident in each of the lives of the believer that He indwells. Thus, I want us to kind of look at the fruit of the Spirit as this glorious diamond that has been cut with nine dazzling different facets. This is God's diamond that's been cut to perfection by the hand of the Spirit. The last passing observation before we get deeper and unpack love is, as one commentator commented on verse 22, he said this can best be summarized as a character sketch of Jesus. Thus, moving forward, I want our eyes to be fixed on Christ. I want to recall your attention to the fact that we have been predestined. Predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. So what does this image look like? Well, part of this image, turn your attention to verse 22. Verse 22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we're going to stop there. We're going to park it. We're going to pitch our tent. We're going to camp out there this morning and unpack love. And to do this, I want us to turn our attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, depending on how many Christian weddings that you have attended, you may have this entire passage memorized. Nevertheless, I want you to turn there and I want you to engage with me on this text. There's much to learn and be reminded of through the Word of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want to pick up right there in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And I want you to feel the weight of what Paul just said there. Notice the complete priority and supremacy of love in the Christian faith. Paul utilizes this hyperbolic language to convey his point. He leaves the reader with no excuse not to take this seriously. You see, the Apostle Paul was writing here to the church at Corinth. They had many problems as well as questions. Paul takes his time here in this first epistle to the Corinthians to correct their errors both in their theology and their practice. 1 Corinthians 13 is a central chapter in this letter. And Paul is discussing the gifts of the Spirit. In the preceding chapter, in chapter 12, he addresses the endowment and the dissemination of these gifts. And in chapter 14, he deals with the practice of these gifts. It's important to note, though, that the original inspired autographs, the actual letter that Paul penned, it was not divided into chapters and verse divisions. Therefore, I want you to draw your attention to what immediately preceded verse 13 with what we just read. Paul concluded before he gets into this discourse on love, after he talks about the dissemination of these gifts, he says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." That's when then Paul begins this beautiful discourse on love where we just read. You see, Paul is correcting the Corinthians' wrong understandings, their wrong attitudes, their wrong behaviors, their wrong use of God's ordinances and gifts. Another way to surmise this section of Paul's epistle is that he is leading his readers away from their own personal gratification. And he's walking them into a selfless love of others in the context of service towards God. Paul's main focus here is that his audience understands that true spiritual living is not reflected or measured in the demonstration of one's spiritual gifts. On the contrary, it's measured by the spiritual fruit produced. And the first seed of that very fruit is love. We turn our attention just once more to hear the language that Paul uses. He says in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels," he's using this hyperbole. He's not actually insinuating that they actually spoke angelic language, but he's just saying if there was a language that was so heavenly as angels, and even if you spoke that, what a gift that would be. It's utterly meaningless if you're doing it without love. Even if you have faith to move mountains, but you don't have love, it's meaningless. Look where he says, even when he says, "If I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Think about that for a second. If Paul here is insinuating a martyrdom, the greatest expression of a witness to the faith, and he's saying, if you do all of that, and yet you don't have love, you're nothing more than a piece of charcoal that got burnt. It's meaningless. Love is paramount. And let us not be, oftentimes when we come to passages like this, or we read Corinthians, we often think, man, what a jacked up church they were. What fools. I want to stop us. I don't want us to get on our moral high horse here and think of ourselves as they're far superior. No, look inward, Christian. Look inward. We may not struggle with these same struggles that the Corinthians, but I assure you, do you have the right view of love that Paul here is correcting, or do you need correction? I needed correction. See, maybe we might think that if we memorize all the scriptures, well, Paul is saying here, you can memorize all the scripture. You can know this entire New Testament in the Greek. You can parse all the verbs in the Greek. That's glorious. And I have something to tell you. If you did it without love, you'll be the best Greek translator there is in hell. Go to Grace Institute. You can learn about systematic theology and be the greatest theologian that we've ever produced, to where we're in awe of you. And if you come away and you don't abound in love, you'll be the greatest theologian. You'll know the most about the Bible in hell. You come here first. You're the first one to sit here in the church. Be a part of all the church programs that we have. We'll say, man, that person's a good person. And if you don't have love, it's utterly meaningless. That's the priority of love that we're looking at. As one of my favorite theologians, Jonathan Edwards, writes on this passage, he says, "The ordinary influence of the Spirit of God working the grace of love in the heart is a more excellent blessing than any of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit." I wonder if we hold to the same high view of love as the Apostle Paul does, or as Jonathan Edwards does. I wonder how often our prayers are marked with cries and pleas out to God to make us abound and grow all the more in this love. Let me ask you, Christian, is love something that you pray for and pursue? Does it mark your prayer life? If I was to listen to your prayers throughout the day, is it marked with this, that we pray to grow in this fruit, that the Lord produces and bring forth this fruit? If not, why not? We see Paul begins, actually, chapter 14, after he concludes this discourse on love. He begins and opens chapter 14 with a simple exhortation. Pursue love. Pursue love. Lastly, I want to identify why this love is not only so paramount in the life of the Christian, it's completely necessary. It's necessary because it specifically identifies to the church who are the true Christians. It bears witness to ourselves upon self-examination to see if we're truly in the faith or not. Consider 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. John tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Simply put, love is so supreme and necessary in the life of a believer that if you don't have it, it's because you're not a Christian. Please take note, I didn't say that you can't act like a Christian, or you can certainly fake it. In fact, people do all the time. I'm sure many here in the church at Corinth were faking it. You see, a person can put on the outward appearances of being a Christian. You'd say all sorts of Christian things and run in amongst Christian circles. But don't think for a second that church attendance makes you a Christian. Let me remind you that at one point, Judas was labeled amongst the 12 disciples. He sat at the foot of Jesus and listened to every sermon that Christ ever spoke. Take, for instance, fake fruit that we have sometimes in our house. We use them as a centerpiece in our dining room tables. The fruit looks just like the real thing. But until you get up close and you pick it up, you examine it, you find that fruit to be hollow and fake. Hence our need for self-examination here to see, is this love being grown in our lives? Is this love being produced by God? Is God present in our lives producing this? Therefore, at this point, I want us to see kind of what this love is. What are we looking for? What is this love? What does it look like? And for that, we turn our attention here to verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 opens and says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." As one commentator said, what we can see here being argued is a description of Christ's love. Therefore, before we address specific characteristics of this passage, I want us to set our focus on how the Bible actually describes God's love to us. The question is, how does God love? And there are a few key passages that I want to explore to answer this exact question. The first is in the Old Testament. I want to look at God's calling and choosing of the nation of Israel. We see this in Deuteronomy 7. And I just want you to hear why God chose to love Israel. And he makes it known to them. He declares in Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." We see here the Lord simply loved Israel because the Lord chose to love Israel. Israel didn't offer God anything. Israel didn't offer God something that he was not. Israel did not satisfy this inner desire that God was seeking and lacking. He simply loved them because he chose to love them. What we can glean from this example is that this love takes the initiative. God did not sit back waiting for Israel to do something spectacular in order to demonstrate and then reward them with his love to them. Let's also turn our attention to a very familiar passage that displays God's love to us. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Commenting on this text, John Calvin writes this, "For our minds cannot find calm repose until we arrive at the unmerited love of God. We often wrongly imagine that God is reconciled to us because he has reckoned us worthy that he should look upon us. But Scripture everywhere extols his pure and unmingled mercy, which sets aside all merits. Calvin continued, nor does he say that God was moved to deliver us, because he perceived in us something that was worthy of so excellent a blessing, but he ascribes the glory of our deliverance entirely to his love. It's impossible not to note at this point that love led to an action, and that action was a giving that God did. I want you to consider the valuableness of what was given compared to the people who it was given to. This wasn't an even exchange. I want to consider that cost right here in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if this verse doesn't melt your heart, then I'm here to tell you, you have a very low view of God's holiness and you hold an unbiblical view of your sin. The God who is holy, 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 the thrice holy God, despite a people's rebellion and idolatry, despite your vileness and your wretched status, he did not wait for you to become worthy or useful to himself. No, it was in this very worthless state, worthless and vile state, that he shed his blood and lavished you in his love. Putting all this together, what can we glean from these examples of God's love? For one, it takes the initiative. It does not wait for the object to earn this love or merit this love. Secondly, this love is not an emotion that's dependent to be initiated upon our feelings or our circumstances. Rather, it is an action that's dependent upon our will. You see, the world thinks of love as the desire to possess what is beautiful or what's pleasing or what is fulfilling to us. Biblical love is quite antithetical to that. Biblical love is a willingness to love others even when they are less attractive, they're not pleasing to be around, and they're completely unconcerned about our needs. Alistair Begg says this, "This nature of this love is not a feeling that we feel. It's a decision that we make, an enabling we enjoy, and an action we must take." That's why this love produced by the Spirit within us is not victim to our emotions. Rather, it's a servant to our wills. That's why this love is patient, because it may be completely inconvenient. It is kind, because it's able to endure suffering and hurt and even cruelty without reciprocating such cruelty. It's not irritable or resentful, because it's not dependent on the will of our emotions. As we saw, this love doesn't envy, doesn't boast, it's not arrogant, it's not rude. Why? Because this love is not looking inward to ourself. This is a selfless love. This love is looking outward to meet the unmet needs of others, regardless of the sacrifice that it may cost to us. Let's take note right here in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I had the privilege of attending a Christian wedding just the other day. And we notice my favorite part of the vows is when they say, you know, to have and to hold, to love for better or worse. This type of love is what's supposed to be expressed through the covenant of marriage. You see, it's really easy for anyone just to repeat that vow that they will love for better or worse. It's even easier to love your spouse when it's for the better. Why wouldn't you? She's doing everything you want. She's meeting your every desire. You're satisfied. What's not to love? There's no need for patience because you have everything you need when you need it. There's no need to resist on insisting on your own way because it's so good. You have everything you need met when you want it. But consider this. What if it's actually for the worse? Will you still love when it's for the worse? What if it's really worse? Think about that. I mean really worse. What if your spouse has betrayed you? What if she shamed you? She was unfaithful to you, and she gave you every reason not to love her. Would you still love her? Would you at that point be willing to bear all things? Would you be willing to believe all things and hope all things and endure all things? Let me remind you, husbands, that you're called to love your wives as Christ loved the church. I don't know about you, but I've brought shame to Christ many times. I've betrayed Christ many times. I've given Christ every reason not to love me. And yet at no point has any of them changed his mind. In fact, his word tells me that nothing can separate me from the love of God. In fact, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does this love sound pretty radical? It is. And that is why it's the direct fruit of the Spirit's work in your life and not the efforts and fruit of your flesh. The question then is, how is this love being produced in us? How does that love produce in us? And we need to be clear, as we've already have mentioned this morning, this love that is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, it's not self-generated. This biblical love is not something that wells up from within us. On the contrary, it's God who pours it into us. Romans 5:5 actually makes that point. Romans 5 tells us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I cannot emphasize this enough. Love is not the product of our hard work for God. It is the Spirit's fruit. We recall last week, Pastor Chris, he said, God is not this potentiator. He doesn't join together to make our efforts better. So we have an understanding that love is produced by the Spirit, but I also want you to see that faith is essential in this walk in the Christian life. Faith is not something that we simply just grow out of, where it's just something that gets us into the first rung of Christianity. John Piper writes, in the Christian life, you didn't graduate from the Spirit to the flesh or from faith to work. The Christian life begins with faith and the Holy Spirit. And then it's continually lived by faith and through the Holy Spirit. What I want you to see is, it's not just a matter of simply reading God's word and memorizing, but actually believing what you're reading is true. When the word tells us that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, do you believe that? When the word tells us that we are a new creation and the Spirit's fruit is being produced in our lives, do you actually believe that to be true for you? I want us to see here this morning that the Spirit also uses means and particular graces that He has given us to make us abound in this fruit. We cannot simply neglect these means of grace that He has so generously given to us. For instance, we've been given the Word of God to nourish our souls. Psalm 1 declares that blessed is the man that meditates on the law day and night. The psalm describes this man as a tree that's been planted in streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither. Notice how the fruit here being produced is in its season. I want you to observe how God describes love as a fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. He uses the term fruit there as a way to communicate in our language, to condescend down to us so that we can understand. And we understand how fruit is produced. It's not simply produced overnight. We know that an apple tree planted last night is not going to give us full ripe apples in the morning. But here's the thing, an apple tree will produce apples, just as a Christian who's indwelt by the Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit. In addition to His Word, God has blessed us right here with this church, the body of believers. He's given us the church to grow and encourage ourselves. God has not left us alone to live in isolation. No, he's surrounded us with other believers. We're exhorted to not to neglect the meeting and the gathering of the saints. Why? Because we're to stir one another up in this love and good works. The Christian life is not idle. In fact, Scripture commands us to love. We're told to put on love. We're instructed to pursue love. I want you to understand that we are to work out what has been poured in. We're to live in light of who we are according to the power of the Spirit that's been given us. That's what you're commanded to do. I want you to see the power that this love has when it's on full display to the world. And to demonstrate that to you, I want to read this letter that was penned in the second century. It's a real, true, historical document. It's called the Apology of Aristides. And if you're not familiar with that, Aristides was an Athenian philosopher in the second century. And he was writing to the emperor at the time. And he was observing different communities in the second century. And he was reporting back to the emperor what these different communities, what they believed, how they conducted themselves, anything of their culture. And in this apology, this letter to the king, Aristides reported on several different groups. He reported on who he called the idolaters, the Greeks, and the Egyptians. He spoke of their gods, their beliefs, how they conducted themselves. He spoke of the Jewish community, what they believed and held to, how they conducted themselves. And then he concluded with this very small, this new group of people called Christians. And he observed some things about this group and reported it back in his letter. And I'm going to read a small excerpt from this letter and that just strictly concerning the Christian report that he had. I want you to pay particular attention. Be careful hearing what I'm saying here. I want you to hear how he's describing this Christian community in the second century. Aristides writes this. Now the Christians, O king, for they know and believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth, in whom are all things and from whom are all things. He who has no other God as his fellow, from whom they have received those commandments which they have engraved on their minds, they keep in the hope and expectation of the world to come. And those who grieve them, they comfort and make them their friends. And they do good to their enemies or their children. If any of them have any, they persuade them to become Christians for the love that they have towards them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brethren, and they love one another. And from the widows, they don't turn away their countenance, and they rescue the orphan from him who does him violence. And he who has gives to him who has not, without grudging. And when they see the stranger, they bring him into their dwellings and rejoice over him as over a true brother. For they do not call brothers those who are after the flesh, but those who are in the spirit in their God. But when one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. If it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. And if there is among them a man that is poor or needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they will fast 2 or 3 days, that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. And truly, truly this people is a new people, and there is something divine mingled within it. I wonder if the world was to look upon the universal church, would it be marked by these distinctives? I wonder if the government looked upon the church here in America, would these be the same observations they would report back? Let's get more personal. I wonder if Kalispell was to look on Grace Church. Would they render a similar report? Would they report such people devoted to one another? If not, why not? You see, the Christian community in the second century were not these super Christians. They were indwelt by the very same Spirit of God. They brought forth the very same fruit. They're not different than us. And this is true. This is a real historical letter. This really happened. This Christian community really lived this way. They believed their commandments, they believed the Word of God, and they lived in light of the Word. They lived and walked by the Spirit. So why then is the Spirit producing in us love? Why is it so important? Well, look no further than the words of Christ. Jesus taught, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Think about the power that that love has on display. The second century philosophers looking at that community, they identified something divine was happening and going on here. And it wasn't because of their rhetoric. It wasn't because of their intelligence. It was because the way that they loved and demonstrated their love for one another, exactly as Jesus said, this is how the world will know. It wasn't because of these miracles that were being performed. There wasn't any fancy rhetoric getting up. It wasn't their intellect. It was their love being on full display to the world that set them apart from the rest. That's why this love, as the apostle states, is a more excellent way. Because love is a more excellent way, it's actually one of the foundations here at Grace Church. It's in our church's mission statement. One of the ways highlighted by the leadership here to accomplish the Great Commission is to display the gospel through relationships. Our mission statement reads this: "We have been redeemed by God's grace and are now members of a new humanity. Therefore, we seek to put the gospel on display by reflecting God's commitment, forgiveness, and love toward one another." Let us seek and pursue this love. Let us look for opportunities to display this love. And if we're honest with ourselves and we've been neglecting prayer, if we've been neglecting praying for love, to abound in love, for opportunities to demonstrate love, let us now begin to cry out to God to grow us all the more in this grace as we see how necessary it truly is. In closing, I know 1 Corinthians 13 actually can be quite intimidating. We read verses 1 down through 7, and we quickly can become frustrated. We may even at times feel like this is a fairy tale. It's unrealistic. We want to believe it, but we are soon to be reminded of our miserable and many failures when we read the description here of love. We thus conclude we are nothing more than miserable sinners. In fact, in Galatians 5, oftentimes we can look at Galatians 5 and we more oftentimes associate with the works of the flesh. Allow me to remind you this, Christian, that the same grace that saves you is the same grace that is enabling and bringing forth this love in us. I want you to take your eyes off of yourselves when we look and when you're downcast reading through. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with all the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This love never ends. And you feel like a failure because just yesterday you didn't do that. You weren't patient and you certainly weren't kind. Christian, when you're downcast with that, I'm here to tell you this. Take your eyes off of your performance and put your eyes on Christ. When you're feeling frustrated because you're saying, this ain't me, put your eyes on Christ. When we run a race, we're not looking down at our feet as they're moving. We're not looking at our performance. When we run a race, we look at where we're headed, where we're going. We look ahead to the finish line. Christian, what's your finish line? It's Christ. He's our finish line. That's where we're running to. We're being conformed to His image. That's where we're headed. You pick your eyes and you put them on Christ, not yourself. Knowing that the Holy Spirit is carrying you all the way to Christ. Take your eyes off of yourself and your performance. Rest assured this, Christian, that He who began this work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And on that great day, what is true of 1 Corinthians 13 will be true of you. So when I read 1 Corinthians 13, I don't look at where I've fallen short. I don't necessarily just say, what a terrible sinner. I look ahead to what Christ and the Spirit is producing in me, knowing this, that there is a day that I will be able to replace the word of love with my name. I will be able to say, because the Spirit is at work and He's faithful to complete this work, that Joe is patient and kind. Joe does not envy or boast. Joe is not arrogant or rude. Joe doesn't insist on his own way. Joe is not irritable or resentful. Joe does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but Joe rejoices with the truth. Joe bears all things. Joe believes all things. Joe hopes all things. And Joe endures all things. I want you to be filled with hope, Christian, when reading that. Not frustrated at yesterday's failures, but the promise of what is being made true of you. Do you believe that, Grace Church? Do you receive that, knowing that the Spirit's at work in you? Put your eyes on Christ. That's where we're running to. Let's pray. Father God, may You grow this church in Your love. May we increase our knowledge for the love that You have lavished on us. May that love be poured so rich and dwell so richly in us, Lord, that we pour it out on others all around us, that we put this love on full display, that this love is being made real in our lives. Father, I pray that You convict the hard heart. And I pray, Father God, that You encourage the weak, the ones that feel hopeless, the ones that feel broken. May You encourage and make them fill up like a well with joy and hope. Produce in us Your love, and then provide us the opportunities to share that love with the world. I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.